Let's turn to that portion in 1 John that we read together. We are seeking to continue our study of the subject, Why Revival Tarries. And tonight we want to take the matter a little further. We have been seeking to answer the question, why revival tarries, for the last two Sabbath evenings, and in this our third study, I want to suggest to you that revival tarries because many believers love that which hinders revival. Many believers love that which hinders, opposes revival. My text is the verse 15 of 1 John chapter 2. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. I want to come right away to this text without any further introduction and point out to you that a Christian may love that which he should not. That's clear. That's what this verse is setting before us. A Christian may love, have an affection for, be affectionately attached to that which they should not. It's to our shame that this is so. To our shame that God's people are often guilty of loving that which is opposed to God. Opposed to God. For everything that is of the world is opposed to God. It's not of the Father. Everything is described for us in the verse 16. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, those three strands go together to make up the world. And none of them are to be loved by the child of God. Nothing that springs from either of these three fountains, as it were, is to be indulged in and embraced and delighted in by the child of God. It's opposed to God. How can we love that which is opposed to God? It's contrary to His honor and to His glory. The world doesn't work the honor of God or the glory of God. How can we love that which would dishonor God? It hinders His purpose. What it is that God desires to do, purposes to do, is opposed by the world. How can we love that which sets itself in opposition to God? Again, by loving the world, we love that which is detrimental to our own well-being. You might as well love poison. But then men do love poison. Don't they love drugs? Don't they love alcohol? Don't they love tobacco? These are poisons. These are poisons. Yet men love them. The things that threaten the life is often the thing that thrills and delights people. But madness is to be found on our roads. People take their lives in their hands and take the lives of others in their hands by reckless, mad, unthinking, uncaring driving. Why did they delight in it? Back home, it seemed for a time there that every weekend saw the killing of a young person. And invariably that young person had just passed their test. They had just passed their test. And it seems as if they couldn't wait to get out in the car and drive like something demented. And invariably they left the road at a bend and run straight into some tree or solid obstacle that didn't give. And they were killed. Indeed, there were questions raised in many a place, including the assembly, as to what could be done to stop this mindless slaughter. We love that which is detrimental to our own well-being, and that certainly is the case for the Christian. They love that which will harm them. We embrace that which will hurt us. We embrace that which will hurt our children, hurt our families, hurt all that we hold precious. Still we love it. Oh, how sad it is to note that the Christian may love that which he should not. You know, the relationship of the believer with Christ is that of a marriage. To love or to set your heart, to set your affections on something other than the Lord Jesus Christ is an awful sin. The Bible uses the strongest language to describe it. It's spiritual adultery. It's whoredom. That's what it is. By embracing that contrary to the Lord Jesus, we breach our marriage vows to Him. But it's not just that We embrace that which is contrary to the Lord Jesus. We embrace the enemy of the Lord Jesus. It's bad enough, as it were, that we should embrace any other than Christ, but to embrace an enemy of Christ, that heightens this wickedness. Every day, as Christians, we have to pray that prayer, which is recorded in Psalm 119 and the verse 37. Turn away mine eyes from beholding vanity, and quicken thou me in thy way. Turn away mine eyes. You know, sin enters our lives far more through our eyes than our ear or any other means of entrance into our being. Our eyes are the chief gate by which sin enters us. And it's that causes and prompts the psalmist to pray, turn away mine eyes from beholding vanity. And we need to pray that every day. And it's become increasingly difficult to look out at all upon the world without observing vanity, without observing that which is impure and unclean, and promotes impurity and uncleanness. And we need to pray, God, turn away mine eyes, and quicken thou me, make me lively in thy way. Thy way, that's the way. There's that way that our eyes would draw us, the way of sin. There is the way that we should go in, thy way, God's way. We would so quickly delight ourselves in the vanities of this world. And that's why we have to pray. Are they not daily presented to us, not just on the streets, but they're presented to us in our homes, through the television, through the magazine, through the newspapers? Sins and wickednesses thus find entrance into our hearts. How we need to pray and seek to escape. You remember what the Lord Jesus had to say, Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6, the verse 13. We're breaking in here to a very well-known passage of Scripture. It's called the Lord's Prayer. Well, actually, it's misnamed when it's called the Lord's Prayer. It's our prayer. It's the prayer He gave to us to pray. He doesn't need to pray this prayer. Oh, the Lord, yes, is the author of this prayer. But then the Lord's the author of every prayer. You can't pray without the Lord. It's by the Spirit of the Lord that we do pray. Now, look at what He teaches us to pray here in verse 13 of Matthew chapter 6. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Got to pray that every day. This is a prayer in which we find a request for, give us this day our daily bread. This is a prayer, the essence of which we should be praying every day. I don't believe it's necessary just to repeat this form of the prayer, but that which is in this prayer ought to be in our prayers every day. And that includes asking God to lead us not into temptation. Don't allow us to be drawn away into the ways of temptation. Don't let our eyes behold vanity, but rather deliver us from evil. Deliver us from evil. Oh, this is what we need to take note of, men and women. The Christian may love that which he should not. We have to ask ourselves, do I have an affection for? Is there a place in my heart for that which is contrary to God, His honor, His glory, His purpose, His will, and my own well-being? It's very clear, is it not? You know, the very presence of such an exhortation in the Bible as that which forms our text this evening is proof enough that we face this danger and may well be guilty of this sin. The very fact that here is an exhortation directed at you and directed at me. Love not the world. Doesn't that underscore the fact that we may well love the world? The Lord wouldn't say this to us. He wouldn't challenge us with this if we weren't liable to sin in this fashion. But this isn't the only exhortation of this nature that we find. The Bible's full of such exhortations. Full of them, I say. Directing us where we should set our affection and where not to set our affection. Colossians chapter 3. Paul the Apostle here is writing to the church. And he says to the church at the beginning of Colossians, the chapter 3, if ye then be risen with Christ, if you're born again, if you have the life of Christ within you, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affections on things above, not on things on the earth. Now that's saying this exact same as we have just read in our text. Love not the world. Don't set your affections on the things of the world. Set your affections on Christ and that which is of Him. That's what we're direct. We can find this word affection in another passage in God's Word, though it's translated by another English word. If you turn to Matthew's Gospel, you will come to a very familiar passage in chapter 16 of Matthew's Gospel. Chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16. Listen to what we find in verse 22. Then Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, Be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee. But he turned and said unto Peter, Get thee behind me, Satan. Thou art an offence unto me, for thou savourest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men. Now the word affection is found there in that verse. The same word that's in Colossians that says, set your affections on the things which are above. That word's found here. And I always like to encourage people to get themselves a good Bible dictionary. A good concordance. I would recommend young. If you have a computer, get an online Bible. It's even free. And learn how to use it. Because you will find some wonderful Bible word studies through that means. The word that we're looking at here that it corresponds with the word affection is the word savourest. Savourest. Thou art an offence unto me, for thou savourest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men. You see, Peter here, in expressing himself as he did, rebuking the Lord. What a proud thing that was to do. What a proud thing that was to do. To dare to rebuke the Lord. When the Lord indicated what His purpose would be, that He would go to Jerusalem, and there He would suffer many things of the elders and chief priests, and be killed and be raised again the third day. And Peter began to rebuke Him for saying that. Peter was opposed to that which was central to the eternal purpose of God. In his folly he was opposed to it. And the Savior says, Get thee behind me, Satan. Why did he call him Satan? Because he talked like him. He gave every imitation of him. He gave every likeness to him in the way he spoke. Isn't it an awful thing for Christians to so act and so speak as to become an imitation, a puppet of the devil? That's what Peter was on this occasion. And the Savior says, Thou savourest thy affections, the inclination of your heart is towards the things of man, towards the things of the world. You're thinking like a worldly man rather than thinking as God and His truth would lead you to think. You don't savour the things that be of God. God's purpose, God's plan, God's way of redemption. You're thinking like a worldly man now, Peter, and you're opposing me. Because at that moment his affections were set on things that are on the world, of the world, and not on things which are above. Oh, I tell you, and again, we could go to many passages in the Scriptures and find parallel exhortations. Many passages where we're warned. Again and again, not to be drawn aside by the allurements of the world and have your affections warmed toward the things of the world. And thus it underscores the fact that a Christian may love that which he ought not to love. Do you love that? Do you show such an affection? Is your heart attached to that which is not of God? We not only have the exhortations of the Bible to illustrate this truth, but we have the examples that are given in the Bible to illustrate this. What about David? What about Samson? What about Solomon? What about these men who were drawn off by the world and by earthly inclinations and emotions? Oh, I tell you, these things are recorded that we might learn from them. God doesn't like advertising the sins of his people, you know, any more than we would wish to advertise them. But God has recorded faithfully the sins of some of his people, some of the most prominent of his people, in order that we might learn that good men, godly men, and women can set their affections on the things that are of the world. Don't think yourself immune. Don't think yourself beyond such a feeling and beyond such a sin. In the last epistle that Paul wrote, the last chapter of the last epistle, 2 Timothy chapter 4, he says, Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world. Having loved this present world. Here was a companion of Paul's, and he forsook Paul. Paul was in jail. The executioner's sword or axe hung over his head, but Demas forsook him because he loved the world. I don't think that we're talking here about a man departing into immorality or anything of that nature. It's just he loved the world. He wanted to live. And there was a threat to his life if he stayed in the company of Paul, so he forsook Paul. Now, he set his affections on the things of the world. He set his affections on things of time. He thought it more important to stay alive than to be faithful to God and his servant. And so, it is recorded in the Word of God, against this man Demas, these terrible words, Demas hath forsaken me. Look, there's many a Demas today. They have forsaken the paths of righteousness, forsaken the paths of duty, forsaken the paths of obedience to God. They've turned away from the reproach of the gospel, turned away from that place where controversy raged, because they didn't want to be involved. They preferred to have a good standing in the eyes of their neighbors. They preferred an easy way of life. And so they forsook the cause of Christ. Oh, I remember, I'll tell you a story. Comes to my mind just now. Just after I began to preach in the new congregation that had been formed in County Fermanagh way back in 1967. I was only a student. There was this opening, and the mission was conducted. There was great interest. And literally within weeks of the meetings just starting, the little hall was packed. About 150. Little village, tiny village. Wouldn't even have been as big as Whitchurch where we're living at present. But the place was packed. And I remember one lady and her husband coming, along with their children. Their children were just reaching teenage years. And they were there every night at the beginning of these meetings, and suddenly they disappeared, ceased to come. Now, it has to be said that there was controversy surrounding the whole meetings, and letters in the press, and statements from politicians and leading ecumenical ministers and all the rest of it. There was a real stir on at that time. So, when we missed this family, we made a point of inquiring after them. And I remember well the mother saying, look, we enjoyed the meetings, but you know, if we were to go to that church, we'd find ourselves in the midst of all sorts of controversy. And I don't want my children growing up bearing that sort of reproach. I don't want them to go to school or attending a girls' grammar school, very well-known girls' grammar school in a neighbouring town. She said, I don't want them labelled with this bigoted title. So for that reason, we're not going any more to your church. We'll have to find somewhere else. Now, these were days of blessing. And I pleaded with them. I said, you're doing the wrong thing. I was only a young fella. Hadn't much experience. But as much as in me lay, I said, you're doing the wrong thing. But they persisted. And boy, it was the wrong thing. It was the wrong thing. One of the very first cases of teenagers being found with drugs involved the daughter of that woman. It was unheard of in our part of the world. Unheard of back then. And it happened in the very early 70s, just maybe 3-4 years later. And the police actually raided the school and found drugs on some of the girls, and that mother's daughter was one of them. Her own marriage broke up. The judgment of God was upon that family. I have no doubt about that. All because they turned their back on God. They turned their back upon the Lord, upon His truth. They did what Demas did. They forsook the cause of God. What they knew and acknowledged was the cause of God, because they loved a good name and a good standing in the world. And they thought that that was the way to ensure that they had a good name and a good standing. Well, they found no such thing, for their defying of God brought them utter ruin. The Bible's full of the records of those who made the mistake of loving this world and reaped the consequences of such folly. You know what it says will be a major feature of the last days? Well, if you turn to Paul's writings to Timothy again, please. 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3. This know also, that in the last days. Now, I never, when reading this, I never pass by without underscoring, please note the word know. This know also. This is not a possibility. This is a fact. This is something Paul wants us to know. That in the last days, perilous times shall come. What will be the chief peril? Men will be lovers of their own selves. Lovers of their own selves. They love themselves, their opinions, their views, their desires, their plans, their purposes, their ambitions. They love them before God. Doesn't matter what God says, what God sets before us, what God's purpose is, as revealed to us in the Scriptures. Men will love themselves more than God. And that will affect Christians too. Christians will love their ease and love a good time and love a nice name and a pleasant path before they love God. Walking with the Lord Jesus Christ entails carrying a cross, an instrument of death. You will be carrying that which will be slaying many a thing you delight in. It's an instrument of death. And a lot of people don't like carrying that old cross and following Jesus because they love the world. They profess to be saved. They profess to love the Lord Jesus. But they love the world. And they love its views and its ways. And they prefer it to God's ways. The rich young man who came to the Lord Jesus Christ, full, it seemed, of a passionate desire to obey Him and do His will. What have I to do, he said, to inherit eternal life? The Savior told him. And he went away sad because he had much riches. He had many possessions. And he loved his possessions. He loved his possessions more than he loved the idea of going to heaven. The experience of our own hearts teaches us the truth of this doctrine. Do our not hearts tell us that it loves the world? Don't you find yourself wrestling with this? Don't you? Haven't you maybe found when it comes time when you should be reading your Bible, there's something else that you want to do? When it's time to go to God's house or go to a meeting, and you know it's what God wants you to do, but there's something else comes up. Something else. And you show your preference by doing, going in that other direction. Following that other pleasure and delight, and not the will of God. Our own hearts betray this tendency within us. God have mercy on us. God have mercy on us. Let me go secondly to the point that a love for that which is wrong, a love for that which is forbidden, is a love which conceals and camouflages the wickedness. In 2 Samuel chapter 15, we come to a critical stage in the history of Israel in the days of David. 2 Samuel and the chapter 15. Now, David had a son called Absalom. And Absalom was a wicked lad. In fact, Absalom is a picture of the Antichrist. Because you know that Absalom came and took his father's throne and chased his father. Though in the end, the army of David destroyed the army of Absalom and Absalom himself was killed. There's a wonderful parallel to the whole history of Antichrist and his conflict with the Lord Jesus in the story of Absalom. So Absalom was a wicked man. And he set out to conquer the hearts of the people. He set out to win the hearts of the people. And we read of how he went about this. Let's read from verse 1 of 2 Samuel chapter 15. And it came to pass after this that Absalom prepared him chariots and horses and 50 men to run before him. And Absalom rose up early and stood beside the way of the gate. Those who attend the prayer meeting will know that we mentioned concerning the study of Ruth that the gate was always a place of public affairs. It's almost like the courthouse, the county council offices. There the elders would meet to deliberate. Their business was done. If you were wanting to go to the main concourse in the city, you went to the gate. That's where everything was happening. So here he is. He's at the gate. He reminds me of a politician. In fact, he was a politician. And here he is electioneering. And if you don't see that politics haven't changed in the slightest from these days, and this wasn't the beginning of political electioneering. It just gives us an example of that which has been going on for a long time. So here's the politician. He's electioneering. Absalom rose up early and stood beside the way of the gate, and it was so that when any man that had a controversy came to the king for judgment, then Absalom called unto him and said, "Of what city art thou?" And he said, "Thy servant is of one of the tribes of Israel." And Absalom said unto him, "See, thy matters are good and right, but there's no man deputed of the king to hear. There's nobody going to listen to you today, you know." Politicians, when they listen to anybody on the street, is that the way you... Well, that's a disgrace. Oh, that's a shame. And nobody's doing anything for you. And as soon as they get into power, they do nothing for that person. That's the lie they present. And that's what old Absalom was doing. You mean to say, that's your... Oh, you have a good case there. But the king doesn't care. There's nobody here sent by the king to hear you. Absalom said, moreover, "Oh, that I were made judge in the land on the day of the election. Will you put a wee X beside my name?" That's what he's saying. That's what he's saying. Give me your first preference vote, will you? "Oh, that I were made judge in the land, that every man which hath any suit or cause might come unto me. I would do him justice." Man, that lie has got some coverage ever since that day. And you'll be getting it again soon, let me tell you. Because an election's not too far away in this country as well. "And it was so that when any man came nigh to him to do him obeisance, he put forth his hand and he took him and kissed him." "Oh, don't be bowing to me. I'm just an ordinary fellow. See, I'm not wearing a tie. Just no black shirt, just like you. Don't be doing that. And here, give me a hug. Have you a baby that I could kiss?" That's what Absalom said. That's what he said. Did you get a picture of that, Mr. Pressman? Oh, dear, oh, dear. It's all in the Bible, you know. It's all in the Bible. "And it was so that when any man came nigh to him to do him obeisance, he put forth his hand and took him and kissed him. And on this manner did Absalom to all Israel that came to the king for judgment. So Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel." And that's what the world still does. Steals the heart. Pretends that it has all you need. That if you give it your loyalty, your trust, your obedience, it will satisfy your every need. And it blinds you to its real nature. Absalom blinded the people to what he was really like. He stole the hearts. You can't read the story of Samson, of David, of Solomon, and of many others. You can't read their story without saying their heart was stolen. Their heart was stolen. Stolen by lust, by illicit desires. Stolen away. Stolen from God. That's the reason why they acted like this. But you see, the love that sets itself upon that which is contrary to God is a love that whitewashes sin so that it doesn't appear a sin. What David did when he looked upon Bathsheba and gave way to the desires of the flesh, and then in turn went on to plot and scheme against that godly husband that Bathsheba had, and bring about his murder. All that was whitewashed in his mind by the desire he had for that which was contrary to God. Solomon too, it says he loved many women, including those that he should not have had anything to do with, forbidden by God, the Moabites and all these other ungodly women from ungodly nations. But what he was doing was whitewashed. He didn't see the sin. Samson too. He didn't see the sin that he was engaging in, because this love that sets our hearts on a union with the world blinds us to the wrong that we're doing. Those who have this love within their heart for the world are so besotted that they refuse all advice. Won't listen to anything. Take Samson. Didn't Providence speak to Samson? How many times did Delilah say, "Samson, the Philistines be upon thee"? But because he hadn't given her the secret of his heart, he was able to leap up and lay hold on those Philistines and give them what for. But that stupid man, and he was stupid, beguiled by his lusts, it never occurred to him, where are these fellows coming out of? How is it every time I fall asleep on this woman's knee, Philistines appear? Never seemed to occur to him. Why? Because that's how the world works. It's like the burglar who comes in, and he creeps in, and he snips the alarm wire, and he can carry on then about his wicked work without any alarm going off. That's the first thing the devil does. He switches off the alarm in your heart, blinds the poor sinner to the wickedness that he is engaging in. What debates there are about what is worldly and what is not. What arguments, what disputings go on. It's all right to go to the cinema, say some. It's all right to drink, say others. And they'll argue, and they'll argue, and they argue. And you set before them the word of God. But oh, they have an answer. They have an answer. What they think is an answer. And their hearts, having been set on that love, whitewashes everything. So that it's not a sin. It's not a sin. So blinded are those who set their affections on the things which are of this world that they resist the Holy Ghost. They'll fight God. They'll take the battle into the very presence of God Himself. Our first study took us to Revelation chapter 3, where we saw Jesus Christ expelled from the church in Laodicea. What put Him out? What put Him out? A people besotted by sin. A people so blinded by sin that they thought it was quite in order to so resist the Lord that He was put out. Oh, what a dangerous thing this is. The people of Laodicea, blinded by sin, their hearts set on the things of the world, resisted Christ and kept Him out of the church. Sin was preferred to the Lord Jesus because they loved their carnal ways, their worldly ways. They loved them. Their affections were set on them, not on Christ. Not on Christ. Such a love will rob us of God's blessing and power. Men and women, that's the end product. That's the end product. In Matthew chapter 13, the verse 22, we read, "He also that receiveth seed among the thorns is he that heareth the word, and the care of this world, and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becometh unfruitful." What renders a Christian unfruitful? What is it stops a Christian bearing fruit? Something that strangles the natural tendency to bear fruit. The cares of this world. That's what choked the seed that was sown among the thorns. The thorns choked it. Kept the light out. Kept that essential element which would produce growth. Robbed it of sustenance beneath the surface. The roots of the thorns took away that sustenance that the roots of the seed needed. And so it was choked. You'll never do anything for God when your affections are set on the world. They'll suck the life out of you, those things of the world. They'll draw you away from God, away from His word, away from the prayer meeting, into a life of carelessness and fruitlessness. Fruitlessness. That's how it was with David. I'll just come to what David had to say about himself after he was restored by the grace of God. You remember in Psalm 51, there you have recorded the prayer of David, the prayer of David's repentance. The prophet Nathan had been directed by God to go and speak to David about his sins. And we know that Nathan was guided to tell David the story of a man, a poor man, who had only one lamb, a pet lamb. And a visitor came to a rich neighbor. And the rich neighbor, though he had many flocks, took away the poor man's lamb and made of that lamb a feast for the visitors. David was furious when he heard the story. He thought it was a real story, you see. A real incident. And David was furious. And he said, you tell me who this is and I'll make him pay. I'll make him pay for such a crime as this. Taking away the poor man's lamb when he had no other lamb. And all the time, the rich man who did it, he had plenty of sheep. He wasn't short of a means of providing food for his guests. Who is the man? I'll deal with him. Thou art the man. And in an instant, David saw what the meaning of this was. He had stolen Bathsheba and killed Uriah in order to have her. He who had many wives, and he was smitten to the heart. And under God, his repentance was recorded in Psalm 51. The important thing I want you to notice is that David in this Psalm 51 explains what his backsliding did to him and in him. And I'm not going to take very long, just a moment or two. Would you look at Psalm 51 and in verse 4, would you notice, against thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight. I have rebelled against you. That's what loving the world, that's what loving that which is forbidden of God, that's what loving sin will do to you. It will make you a rebel against God. You claim to be a child of God, a servant of God, a follower of Christ. Sin will make you a rebel against God. That's what you will be. David, for a period of his life, was a rebel. The man after God's own heart. The man who walked with God on many occasions. Because he gave place to sin in his heart, it turned him into a rebel against God. Look at verse 7. Purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. It rendered him unclean. It rendered him unclean. He's crying to God. He felt the filthiness of his heart. He felt the uncleanness. And he's crying out, oh God, wash me. Wash me. Sin will defile you, my friend. The Bible says to you and to me in James chapter 1, keep your garments unspotted from the world. Man, if we're out on a bad old day and we get stains on our clothing, how we like to remove it, brush it all off and make sure that it doesn't leave a mark. That's what you're to do, Christian. Keep yourself unspotted from the world. But if you set your love upon the world, it will leave its mark on you. It'll stain you. Look at verses 8 and 12. Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. Verse 12. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with thy free spirit. He was reduced to a state of misery. He was the sweet psalmist of Israel. That was the title. The Spirit of God wrought in David's heart and he wrote psalm after psalm after psalm after psalm that the people of God have been singing ever since. Psalms of joy. But during that period of backsliding, he was reduced to misery. Make me to hear joy and gladness, he says. Restore to me the joy of my salvation. That's what sin will do. That's what sin will do. Verse 11. Cast me not away from thy presence and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. The experience of David was the experience of the church in Laodicea. Christ was outside the door. Cast me not away from thy presence. I seemed the danger of being cast away from thee. That's what the Lord wanted the Laodiceans to understand. if you don't repent and put these matters right, I'll spew you out. I'll cast you out. That's what sin does. It will cost us God and His blessing. God and His blessing. Verse 13. Then will I teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee. When? When the joy of thy salvation is restored to me. Worldliness will cost us the joy of God, and it will cost us effectiveness in service. Why is the church, why are we all ineffective at soul winning? Now you can pamper yourself. You can soften and cushion yourself from the truth by saying, oh, the world has no interest. You show me in the Bible where the world ever did have an interest. Oh, this is an ungodly age. Show me a time when the world was ever godly. The world is no different today from what it ever was. The lack of soul winning is not the result of the world becoming more wicked than it ever was. The lack of soul winning is because we have lost our power. We have lost the blessing of God. That's what's wrong. That's what's wrong. And we have lost it because we have become careless and we have set our affections on worldly things, and they have become more important to us. More important to us. More important to us. I was reading in the newspaper where some nurse was highly commended when during the snow, the times of the snow, she walked something like 9 miles to look after some old person. Felt it her duty. Would you walk 9 miles to get to God's house? I know people wouldn't drive 9 miles. They'd count that too much of a problem. Why? Because the ease that they desire is more important to them than getting to God's house and worshipping the Lord. Mary Jones, you know the wee story, don't you? The wee lassie that walked so far in order to obtain a Bible. We honour her, but do we pray for the spirit that God granted to her? Because that's what we need today. Why does revival tarry? Because we have allowed our hearts to become entangled with the world. And we're more interested in maintaining that link than we are in knowing once again the power of God in our lives. That's why revival tarries. That's why revival tarries. The day and hour that in God's mercy our hearts are stirred so that we set all our love undivided upon Christ is the day that revival will begin. The day that revival will begin. There's a verse in the Old Testament, if I can quickly turn it up, that serves to underscore this simple truth. The challenge has gone out in the book of Haggai to the people. You remember what happened in the day of Haggai? They left off building. They got sidetracked. They were taken up with building their own houses and looking after the central heating and the double glazing and the paving and the gutterings and planting the garden and mowing the garden and all the rest of it. And they forgot about building the temple. It came a very small second. But the prophets rose and challenged them. They pointed out how God had judged them, smitten all their labours in their fields, etc., etc., so that they weren't getting the returns from their planting that they anticipated, and the prophet explained why that was. And then the prophet said this in Haggai chapter 2 and the verse 18, consider now, from this day and upward, from the 24th day of the 9th month, even from the day that the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid, consider it, mark it in your calendar, that day that you began once more to build. Is the seed yet in the barn? Yea, as yet the vine and the fig tree and the pomegranate and the olive tree have not brought forth. From this day, I will bless you. From this day, I will bless you. Write it down, God says. There's no sign of any growing. There's no fruit yet on the trees. But the blessing has begun the moment you obeyed me. And it's still the same. The day and hour we put God first is the day and hour blessing will begin. It will begin. That's the promise of God. By revival tarries, we have set our hearts' affections on that which is not of God. Get our hearts' affections on the Lord again, and oh, things will change. That's God's promise. May he write his word upon our hearts. Let's bow together, please.